I don't know. I would like to ask, what goes through your mind when the scripture reading for the day is one verse? I wonder what you think.
Focus.
There's
a lot in that one verse.
Well, there may be a lot in that one verse. Okay. John?
What's the context of that verse?
Yeah. Thank you. I just wanted to get a sense of what happens because many people preach like on one verse and they come up with amazing things. So I'm going to try to focus on what happened to me when I read a commentary on this one verse, and the commentator, Abraham Herschel, who is a notable scholar and rabbi, said, "The words, 'I am a stranger in the earth,' have been attributed to God." And I just about fell out of my chair. I said, "What? What is he saying?" In other words, my error detector went off, and I went, "That's not right. That doesn't agree with the testimony of Scripture." And so I thought it would be important, because you are dealing with error all the time. You may not talk about it that way, but every time you are lied to, your little error detector should be going off. And in the day and age we live, there's a constant ringing of error detectors because there's so much lying. So I thought it would be helpful if I walked you through how to clarify that you have in fact detected an error and what to do about it. It's a little like using our security system and knowing how to read the warning and use the code to shut the alarm off after you have addressed, you know, the cause for the alarm going off. God is a stranger in the world. And then Herschel went on to say, and I quote, "Our task is to bring God back into the world." And I thought, nope, that's not our task, because he never left. And he is here in ways that we don't even begin to understand. And it's not us who brings him back. It's he who brings us back. So the man-centered approach of the rabbi, of course, it makes sense given his religious background. It needs to be addressed. People need to know, no, that's not where it's at. What we need to do is to develop our God-centered understanding of what is going on in the world, of who God is and where he is. Judaism has become pretty much a philosophical position as opposed to a religion. And that's dangerous because we have all kinds of philosophies out there, and many of them are in error. So who is this phrase, "I am a stranger in the earth," to be attributed to? And the answer is the psalmist himself. And you discover that by looking at the context, which is the first thing that John did in Sunday school. And of course, that's correct. Well, what is the context? And this is where I want to be very clear. The context is the surrounding scripture. It is not the culture, sociology, historicity of the moment. It's not about the cultural moment in which this was spoken primarily. It's about its setting in Scripture. And that is apparent to you. You may not know about the history and culture of the Hebrews in the late monarchic period, and that's okay. I mean, you can find out about that stuff. But More importantly, is you can certainly read the surrounding verses and say, what is the flow here? What is the focus here? What is the subject here? Who's doing the acting, right? You can ask those kinds of questions of the text. And when you do that, what you discover is the psalmist is making requests of God. He makes two. And then he confesses his condition, I am a stranger in the earth. And then he goes on to make a third request. So the passage that we're looking at in this piece of Psalm 119 is actually petitionary, you know. He's making requests of God. And he's confessing, you know, I'm a stranger in the world, but Lord, do not hide your commandments from me. So the prayer is that he would deal bountifully, his petition is, deal bountifully with your servant, open my eyes. Those are those two petitions I spoke of. And then the third one is, do not hide your commandments from me. And I thought, what are we to make of that third request? So if we want to understand what the error is, we have to understand what the natural and unforced reading of the text is. So we just read it over and then read it over again. And what will happen is the contours of the text will start to emerge, and you will see how the idea that I am a stranger in the earth doesn't belong here, sticks out like a sore thumb. It's not about God at all. It's about the psalmist, and it's about his request from God and his confession of his condition. Okay. This was a very, very interesting week of study for me. I did come across a sermon by Alexander McLaren. Do any of you know anything about him? I have referred to him fairly often because I love his theology and his perspective. Anyone know when he was born, when he lived? No? Okay. Let me give you a little bit, just a little bit. He was a Baptist preacher and a contemporary of Spurgeon, another Baptist preacher. They were probably the two most prominent preachers of the mid-19th century. They were solidly biblical. They were Calvinistic. They were scripturally astute, brilliant men. And I appreciate both of them. I have to say, maybe I need to introduce my friends to you once in a while, and Alexander McLaren would be one of them. He wrote a sermon, Stranger in the Earth. And he dealt with the same verse, but he dealt with it very differently from Rabbi Herschel. He, McLaren writes, he, the psalmist, looks around and everywhere sees the signature of a loving hand. Signature of a loving hand. I wonder if we look around and see the signature of a loving hand. Do we see the engagement or the touch of God all around us? Do we look out our window and see the hand of God? You know, that's an act of faith, right? You study your chickadees at your feeder, and you come away with a sense of the presence and grandeur of God. And why is it that God put it in your heart to feed those silly birds? You know, well, he was taking care of the birds, you know, and you're just peripheral. I mean, the loving hand of God is like everywhere, and the earth is just brimming with mercy. If you have the faith to see it, you take away the faith and the world becomes empty and hard and cold and impersonal. Thank you, Alexander, for pointing that out. The faith that I'm talking about is one that seeks to have a deeper and firmer hold on the thought of God as present. Some of you have been going through some stuff, and you look at that stuff, and inside you, this anxiety comes up and you say, well, where is God in this? And why is it taking so much time for him to hear me or answer me or do something? I don't want to put any of those things under a shade. I get it. I just understand that what we need to do is to pray that God, in the midst of our difficulty, would manifest to us his mercy, his presence, his power, and his love. Lord, just open my eyes and give me the faith to know that you care enough about me to be involved with me. And that takes us all the way back, to Psalm 119 in our reading today. The Holy Spirit is with you. When you open the Bible, he's looking over your shoulder and illuminating the scripture and leading you into an understanding of it. Do you have that picture of his involvement and engagement with you when you read his word? Because it's real. He is our teacher. He's the one who is going to instruct us. Well, it might not surprise you to know that I have my issues. And one of my issues is that McLaren finishes this wonderful sentence. He says, it takes a deeper and firmer hold of the thought of a present God than most men have to feel that. And I was so irritated. Why did McLaren stoop to subjectivity? Why did he have to bring up stupid feelings? Well, anyway, like I said, that's my issue. I'm not sure it was McLaren's issue. For most of us, though, and many of the people around us, the world has seemed to become very empty of God. That's a problem. And that's an opportunity. See it as both, okay? It's a problem. It's a distress. But it's also an opportunity. What are we to attribute this sense of emptiness to, this kind of absence of God? Well, one is fatigue. Yeah, that can happen. You can become discouraged. You can get to the place where you just think, well, what's the point? Why should I bother to pray? No one's listening. No one's there. The enemy likes to plant those thoughts in you. The death of God movement was built on that. Atheism is constructed out of that. The emptiness of the cosmos is something that's been propagated in our culture. And there are several ways to unpack this. Did you know that there's no such thing as empty space? Yeah. Because it's not empty. It's full of stuff. Quarks and particles and bits and waves and stuff. It's full of stuff. The scientific mind, I think, has something to do with this. It's secularized our picture of the universe. But may I suggest to you that the scientific mind is a projection? It's something that we put on to the cosmos that it doesn't inherently have. I just have the strongest conviction that God's physics are somewhat different from our physics. And his understanding of what's going on is very different from what we have concluded it must be. And the scientists seem to favor this kind of, I'm going to use a new word, okay? I made it up, so don't try looking this one up. It's biotechnological machine. A biotechnological machine. So what we're doing is going down to the nano level, and we're imagining all kinds of subatomic machines inside the cells of the human body that are getting things done. Yeah, biotechnological model. And we are, in fact, only resurrecting the old mechanistic universe model of the rationalists in the 19th century. They said, the world is a machine. God started it running and he walked off, and he makes maintenance visits once in a while, maybe. The rationalists were really into the clock picture of the universe. Well, we've made it biological, but it doesn't make much difference. It's still a machine. Or scientists have convinced people that everything is just sort of chaotic and, you know, random, and chance plus time just explains everything. The problem is, chance and time explain nothing. You just think about it. There's nothing there. And then they say, well, you know, in the midst of all of this chaos, we have this principle of self-serving natural adaptation. Mutations are an example, see, random example of adaptive behavior or change in evolution. And all of this is just way out there, right? You know, this abstract philosophical stuff, and we're sitting there going, right, I don't know. And this, for the scientists, these naturalistic models have displaced God. They're kind of a theoretical cancellation. You know how they cancel people on social media? Well, they've canceled God. Now, we don't have to talk about God. He's irrelevant. We'll just sort of pretend he's not there. Well, we cancel prayer in public school. I mean, people don't like to admit that, but that's what we did. Until the Muslims came along and insisted that they have their prayer time, we didn't allow prayer in time. Now we allow prayer for Muslims in school, but not for Christians, not for Jews, just for Muslims. I'm thinking, there's something fundamentally wrong with this picture. And believe me, my belief is that everyone should have the freedom to pray in school if they choose to. I don't think the school should be imposing prayers on anyone. But that's not the only option. The other option is to give everyone a chance to have a prayer time. Christians, you can take this time and pray as you like. Jews, you can pray as you like. Muslims, you can do your prayer thing, and we're all good, right? Well, I think that would be much better than what we have going on at this point. So what McLaren pointed out to me was this absence in his day, over 150 years ago, of a sense of a deeper and larger truth underlying reality. He was, of course, talking about the purposes that we sang about this morning in that opening song. It was, Lord, show us how we're part of your purposes, how we're fulfilling your will, how we're serving you. He's talking about that 150 years ago. So it's the topic's been around for a while. And we are confronted with a choice. Do we want to live in a disenchanted universe, a scientific matrix, or do we want to live in the enchanting universe that is the creation of God Almighty? We have to make that choice. I didn't know I was so mired in the 19th century. I started looking at the dates of the people I was talking about. Here's another mid-19th century person, Gerald Manley Hopkins. Now, many of you may not know him as a mid-19th century person because his works weren't published until the end of the 19th century. So it appears that he was writing later than he was. He was writing in the Civil War period. And he wrote in God's Grandeur in 1877, "For all of this, nature is not spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning, as the brown brink eastward springs." Hopkins was celebrating that deeper sense of underlying truth and purpose and direction in the universe, and in a very beautiful thing. And most of my friends, Christian friends, believe in this deep down thing too. We believe in the purposes of God. We believe in the will of God. And we believe that what we see going on around us is a present God making himself self-evident in creation. That's a religious perspective, okay? And when we get to that place, then we're, our hearts are open to hear things like the rejoicing of the earth, you know, the songs of delight in God, the overflowing of his mercy into our life, You know, we get a sense of being inundated with the grace and kindness and love of God by our faith. And we need to bathe in that. Amen? Do you understand how important that is? It's important to regularly open the Word. It's important to regularly stand before God and allow Him to wash over you His power, His presence, His mercy, His stuff. So McLaren is talking about the thought in Psalm 119 that is aimed at excluding man and all of man's ways. He's asking us to step outside the orbit of science and philosophy and humanistic thinking and step into the circle, the larger circle within which they fall, that connects us with Him. Because the psalmist takes in the whole of creation. I don't know if you've picked up on that. The whole of Psalm 119 is about the preciousness of God's Word. Oh, how precious is the Word of God. Precious, 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 he says, over and over again. I love your Word. I love your Word. It is precious to me. God is directly involved in everything. And His mercy is evident everywhere. Now let me remind you that not only is His mercy everywhere, so is His goodness. Do you remember God's conclusion at the each day of creation? And God saw that it was good. Oh, He didn't say it was problematic. He didn't say it's conflicted. He didn't say, oh, it's mixed. He didn't say, well, it's partly good. Maybe it's partly good. No, He didn't do any of that. He kept saying, it is good. It is good. It is good. Any questions? What is it? Oh, it is good. So the goodness of God is everywhere in evidence. The mercy of God is everywhere in evidence. The truth of God is everywhere in evidence. I think Herschel must be a very discouraged man. I think that his error is rooted in his man-centeredness, and I would just remind you, how can God be a stranger to the creation that He is the creator of? How is that even possible? To say that God doesn't know what He was doing when He created everything. No, he did it all in ignorance, right? He was just sort of a blind throwing of the dart and hoping to hit something, hoping there was a target out there, maybe somewhere, and something would happen. What we need to cultivate in our own hearts, I think first, is a lively sense of the presence of God. Okay? That's why you don't blow a chickadee away with a shotgun. I mean, what's the point? You're not going to eat it. Why would you be cruel and destructive like that? What would be your reasoning? It would be foolish and cruel and wicked and wrong. We know that, right? Don't we? I'm not talking about hunting for food. I'm not. I understand that. I'm talking about something quite different. We understand. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Yes. But don't forget that when the heavens are telling us the glory of God, they are also saying, He is here. He is now. He is self-evident. He is omnipresent. He is God everywhere. Ah, how helpful that is. God is present in His works. God is present in His creation. God is present in you and me, among us. He is here. The world is full of the glory of God. He is present. His fingerprints are all over it. And so, in order to detect error, the first thing we need to know is that the God-centered approach is the truth, and everything else is a fabrication. So we affirm God is directly at work in the entire creation. And when we start to talk about that, we're talking about things like governance, providence, wisdom, making nations great, destroying them, design, purpose, cause and effect. God is the Lord of history. That's consistent with saying God is the creator. And both of those understandings are trying to help us understand that wheresoever you go, you cannot flee from him, for he is there. Wow. God is no stranger in his earth. But I am. That's the other thing the psalmist admits in the midst of his engagement with God. I am a stranger. I am, and I experience myself in my alienation. I experience myself as being a stranger in the earth. I feel like I don't fit. Part of the human condition is I'm out of place. This is particularly true for the unredeemed, but it's also true for those who are saved. We often stand around and go, why am I looking at chickadees and thinking about God? Because I can guarantee you the chickadee is not looking at me and thinking about God. I'm alienated. I'm unique. I'm different. When we read the book of Genesis, which of course is something I think I've emphasized often, Jesus went back to Genesis. It was not so from the beginning. In the beginning, you know, he kept taking us back to the Genesis perspective. Have you noticed how everything, it just works? God creates and it is and it's good and it's happy. You know, lions are content to be lions. I don't know that from talking to them, but I know that from observing their behavior. I've never heard of a lion identifying as a giraffe. I've never heard of a giraffe identifying as a whale. I'm just flabbergasted. We have people identifying as all kinds of things, but none of nature, none of the other creations of God seem to have this hang up at all. They seem to be really content to be what they were created to be. Unless, of course, it's a python in Florida. Anyway, they are content to hunt the lions, and they're content to devour gazelles as long as they can catch them, and the gazelles are glad to escape the lions when they can and not be on the menu for supper. But there is all of creation, this kind of harmonious sense, there is no discernible envy in the whole of creation. Have you noticed that? You don't see crows being envious. Oh, greedy, but not envious. You see no discontent between the species. In fact, there was no good discontent in the world until sin was introduced, and that became our particular problem. You see, Eve became discontent with her divine provision. She was persuaded that the fruit was desirable, good to eat, and would make her wise. And I think, isn't it too bad she wasn't a little more thoughtful? Again, I'm not picking on her. Why didn't she ask the question? If this wisdom that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was so good for us, why didn't God design it into our diet? Why didn't he give us permission to have it? Maybe it's because the result of eating that fruit would be disastrous. Maybe God knew more than we did about what we should eat and shouldn't eat, and maybe I should listen to God's dietary counsel. Maybe he wasn't hiding something awesomely wonderful that I just gotta have. Now, you and I know, I think, don't we, that what God was doing in the story of temptation was setting the stage for the history of salvation. Right? Yeah, okay, good. I hope everyone's on that page. You know, it was necessary because if we had not sinned, Christ would not have come and redeemed us. And so what God was doing was bringing about the whole history of salvation through the temptation of Eve. And there's this wonderful medieval hymn which celebrates just that fact. It says, thank God Eve ate the apple. Because had she not eaten the apple, Christ would not have come. And we would never have known the love of God the way we do now through the cross and the atonement and the sacrifice of his son. Well, I know that's a little, what do we call that, counterintuitive? You follow me in that? Okay, I think it's true. So we look out on the world, Jason, and all the animals seem content except us. What's with that? I don't know. They seem filled to the brim. They seem to have a sense of being fully capable. And we talk about our incapacity. We lament our emptiness. They don't even think about it. We look at our limited capabilities, our incapacities. And we are the ones who introduce grief and sadness and solitariness when we cut off our spiritual life and fellowship with God in Eden. When we stopped enjoying his ever-present daily walks and open communication. You know, we can have that back, right? Do you know how you can walk with God? Yeah, read the Bible. Yeah, do you know how you can commune with God? Read the Bible. Do you know how you can have fellowship with God? Worship him? Yeah, we can do that, but we have to choose to do that. When God put us into his creation, he gave us the job of keeping the garden and naming the animals. He gave us dominion and stewardship. He interspersed us with the whole of creation and said, this is your baby now. You take care of this. You govern this. You fill the earth. You subdue the earth. You do what is right with regard to every living thing, because that's your job. Stewardship. We are vice regents. God operates through us. And yet we cast that away on the satanic promise of becoming more godly than we were already created to be. Think about that. Pride and ambition are our blind spots. Can anyone say amen to that? I can. Pride and ambition. That's where we are vulnerable. And that's where Satan loves to work. Well, I want to reflect with you that we have learned a lot that other creatures are happily ignorant of. They don't have a burden of toil and care. We have the capacity to project and forecast and anticipate. I don't know. I find weather forecasts hilarious these days. You know, they're really exercises in imagination. And we gained memory, and we inherited guilt and shame and regret. They became things that we couldn't ignore. They became issues that we had to deal with. We couldn't shrug them off. And here we are, buffeted by our desires and addicted to our pleasure and our hopes of escaping pain and death, misconstruing our suffering, consciously plagued by questions, doubts. Lions don't do any of that stuff. They just like being lions. Part of the rescue, part of the mercy mission of God was his provision of the word. Have you thought about that? God not only sent his son, he gave us his word. He gave us the Bible. He gave us scripture. Both were operations of grace. Amen? Can you see that? By the grace of God, we have the word of God. By the grace of God, we have the gift of his son. Both are operations of grace. And so the psalmist says, do not hide your commandments from me. Why? Because thy commandments are my food. They are essential to my health and well-being. They are what I need most. And in addition, they're the one thing that can bring me comfort and peace. You know, you finished the evening like I did last night, and there's all kinds of bad news. We've retaliated on the Houthi rebels, and that's not the end of the matter, I'm sure. We have a lot of negative things going on in our world. And I sit there and I think, well, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley and shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of those who hate and seek to destroy me. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you know that? Is it as tangible to you as the oil dripping down Jonathan's beard or my beard? You know, I'm just saying, the anointing was to go on the head and drip down on the face. You felt it, you smelt it, you touched it, you lived it. Got it? The goodness and mercy of God is like oil ointment on the beard. Sorry, ladies, I can't do anything about your lack of beard. Nor would I if I could. So we're needing to speak the word of God to ourselves so there might be comfort, and then we can go to sleep and we can have peace, because it is the Lord who gives us rest. And then we rise up in the morning refreshed, able to say, good morning, Lord. I delight to do your will. What would you have me do this day? And we can commit our whole selves freely to lie beneath the mold of God's impressing purposes. Yeah. Because we have not fully attained what God would have us be. Not yet. So what we make of this, do not hide your commandments, is interesting. Some people might say, well, is he suggesting that God refuses to disclose his commandments? What's the answer to that? No. No, evidently, no. Positively, he has not hidden his commandments from us. We, if I may say so, have not opened the book. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you haven't read your Bible. I'm saying, figuratively speaking, we don't know the commandments because we don't study the commandments. So he has done so. He's openly revealed it to us, and he's willing, through your exposure to them, to imprint them on your heart. You know, there should be scriptures that flow from you like blood from a wound. You get pricked, and out comes the Bible. Yeah. That's what they said about Martin Luther. Yeah, it was bibline. His blood was bibline. And when we do that, listen to this, because I want to end on this positive note, because it's the true note to end on. When we do this, our sadness will evaporate. We will be confirmed in our desire to inhabit that better country that God has for, drives people to despair and suicide and all kinds of self-destructive acts. But no. No, it is a transient thing. It came to pass. Someone said that was his favorite verse in Scripture, and he completely misconstrued it, but he's absolutely right. We suffer now, but we will not suffer forever. Okay. Restlessness and discontent will become company of departing sorrows. And we have his statutes and his commands and his ordinances and his laws and his dictates. We have all of these synonyms that talk about the commandments of God, which he has made evident to us. My prayer is that we be filled to the brim. Filled to the brim with the mercy of God. Filled to the brim with the truth of God. You know, God feeds the young ravens, so Scripture tells us. So why would he not feed us? He takes care of the beasts. He neglects not a single part of his glorious creation. Let me tell you something. God makes no mistakes. None. There is no error in his ways. And sometimes we don't get that far. We think he has no evil. Yes, we get that. He doesn't do evil. That's not his thing. But we don't reflect and rest on the fact he never, ever errs. He'll supply our needs. Surely our immortal souls count as much as the fish in the sea and the birds of the air. I have that on good authority. Jesus himself said, "Are you not worth more than many fowl?" Yes, we are. The law, the will of God, the power to perform it are kind of braided together. This kind of union that they have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In him we find grace and truth and mercy and righteousness and justice and peace. I can't think of anything that I desire above all else that is not met in him. Praise the Lord.